God bless each one here this morning. Thank you, brothers, for sharing. Appreciate those thoughts. Thinking of an introduction here to my message and how to go about making an introduction here, I think just for clarity, I'll draw on the board maybe what I'm thinking here. If the Bible teaches us that Jesus is building his church, that's what he's doing. He's doing that here today. And so we have what we call the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'll just draw a building here. We know it's not a building. We know it's the people of God, a peculiar people. But I'll just do that for the sake of this introduction here. It will say that this is, you know, Jesus Christ Church, or put Jesus Christ there. And then over here, I'm going to draw another building. In this building here, I'm going to draw it smaller. And I'm going to put on here the false church. Now that might seem kind of harsh, but the Bible teaches of it. And I just want to read a passage of scripture in 2 Timothy, very familiar passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So in that it says that these people that are lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure more than God, they have a form of godliness. They have a profession. They're making a statement that would employ that they are Christians. It's a form of godliness. But it speaks there, those verses, that they are missing it. They're living wicked lives. And so if you had to define the difference between these two churches, or these two groups of people, or whatever you want to say, there's different ways you could do it. You could say holy and sinful. But I think maybe because of that passage there, the best way to say it, Jesus calls his people to deny self, pick up the cross and follow him. So these people are denying self. These people are loving self. I think that might just be the best way to sum it up. Is in the false church, they're professing to be Christians, but they still love themselves. They still love the flesh. And so when you step back from the whole thing, or you even if you examine your own heart, this can be a way to discern where you are at or where people are at. You shall know them by their fruit. Do they love themselves or do they deny themselves? But when thinking about this, this false church, if you spend time speaking to people that have a form of godliness but deny the power, it doesn't take long to realize that there's some things in the foundation that are incorrect. There's some things at the base level that are not right. And here lately, I've been finding myself having, and I'll speak of this word today quite often, but having some compassion on these people. These people that have been building on a wrong foundation. These people that have a profession but are denying the power. Their theology is based off of misconceptions. This morning, the title of my message is In Defense of Grace and Mercy. In Defense of Grace and Mercy. And when you look at how people look at grace, how the world looks at grace, and grace and mercy are very, they work well together, as we'll see today. I've kind of found it to be that there's three different ways that people look at this. And so when I travel around and speak with people or interact with people, just as you all do, these three different ways to look at it, I want to go through these three different ways today. The first one is, it would be of this mindset here. God is full of grace, and therefore he would never send me to hell or even allow terrible things to happen to me. And grace is virtually an umbrella that covers all the bad things that I do. Now, this is probably fairly popular. I run across it a lot. And so if you look at this, I'll just draw an umbrella here. This is kind of how people would look at it, and I'm sure you've seen this before. But there is an umbrella. This is grace. And they find themselves right here holding on to this umbrella. And so all the things that they do that are sinful, all the things that they do that are not correct, grace is there to kind of cover that so that there will be no judgment for it. God's grace keeps me underneath this protective shield. And that is a mindset that people take with them in their daily life. Just here in the last few days, I was at a country concert. It was interesting, the singer, his name is Eric Church. And that's ironic because these people profess to be Christians and they're telling me how they're getting ready to go to church because of this country singer's name. But as I'm speaking with these people, it's amazing how these people are all professing to be Christians. And in this group that's coming into this concert, you're not going to find holiness. You're not going to find modesty. You're not going to find sobriety. You're not going to find the attributes of God. Instead, it's nakedness, it's drunkenness, it's merriment. But yet these people are wearing the Christian t-shirt, the Jesus t-shirt. And there was a husband and a wife that came walking up to me as I was sharing there, and I could see that the husband had drank too much, and he was leaning heavily on the wife to walk him into this concert as he stumbled around. And she wanted, before she drug her drunk husband into the concert, she wanted to rest assured to me that they were Christians. And so I explained to them that that is not how it works. You know, Christ came to save us, to deliver us. Christ came to free us from sin, to make us holy and pure. And drunkenness is not part of the Christian life. Well, that offended them that I would say that they're not Christians. And they said this term to me more than once. And as they were leaving, they were actually shouting this term to me, once grace, always grace. And that was the term that they were going to, the bumper sticker they were going to put on their Christian life. Once grace, always grace. And what that means is, once I've gotten under this grace umbrella and Jesus has paid it all, he's done it, he's made this grace, now that I have said that I'm a Christian, I get this beautiful umbrella I put over my life, and now I can do whatever I want and I can experience this wonderful Christian life, and judgment's not going to befall me. You know, and as I watched them walk away, my heart just grieves for that. It grieves for the situation there, that these people are so confident in where they're going, but yet they're going in a direction that's going to extremely disrupt what they think eternity is going to be like. And I also think of Matthew chapter 7 when I think of this. Now, these people were, and it happens all the time, and you've experienced it. When you challenge somebody in their sin and they get defensive and try to, well, they're also going to be doing this to God, it says in Matthew chapter 7. And I know I've shared that before, but they're going to argue with God. And so they've been trying to tell everybody that's trying to challenge them, they're trying to tell them that no, once grace, always grace. Then they get before God on judgment day, and God says, depart from me, I don't know who you are. I never sold you that umbrella. I never sold you something that was so cheap that would not take care of your sins. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And instead of there being a humbling, instead of there being a knowledge of being incorrect, it now becomes, I will defy God's judgment. And I'm going to persuade God that he is now wrong. Just like that preacher at that country concert. He is wrong. And they're going to start to argue with God that, no, you don't realize this. You don't understand, God. But I have done all these things, and I did them in your name. I wore the t-shirt. I got the tattoo. I wore the necklace. I did this. I did that. And I did it in your name. And hoping that God is going to... It's an amazingly cheap view of God. But God's going to say, oh, you're right. I did mess this up. And let these people walk into heaven. That is why it behooves us tremendously not to defend our faith in that way. But instead to examine, to search. And when somebody challenges us, we would receive it. But when speaking about grace, the current Strong's definition of grace, grace would be, it's probably pronounced caris, although there was a homeless shelter back in Fort Wayne that was the Caris House, and so I get confused with that, how you define that word. But here's what the current Strong's Concordance would say for this word, grace. It is the state of kindness and favor towards someone, often with a focus on a benefit given by the object, by extension, a gift, benefit, credit, words of kindness, benefit, thanks, blessing. Benefit is in that little short paragraph or sentence three times. The meaning of grace, if you turn to your dictionaries, if you open up a modern dictionary, the meaning of grace is unmerited or undeserved favor from a higher power or deity which can manifest as divine assistance, blessings, forgiveness, or salvation. It is a gift that cannot be earned through good works, but is freely given. Often described as a positive divine influence or an act of love and mercy towards the unworthy. That is your definition of grace. I also want to point out that when you're on your journey of life, the devil, the works of darkness, the flesh, whatever word you want to use, would love for you to curse God and hate God. He would love for everybody in here to do that. But he realizes that he doesn't need that. After 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's all he needs. You can keep your t-shirt, you can keep your umbrella, you can keep your profession. What he's interested in is getting you to deviate from this right here, the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, the holy people. And so as you're traveling, and if you think about, I'll just use the Anabaptists as an example. The Anabaptists started out with, from what I can gather, a little Bible study of three or four men. And as these three or four men were studying the Bible, they come up through the scriptures, and they got to a place where they were forced to make a decision. Now, maybe all of us have been here. I don't know all the histories. Maybe some of us are here right now. But they are forced to make a decision which church they want to be a part of. And so you have these four young men that are studying the Bible under Ulrich Zwingli, and they're zealous, they're excited, they want to know the truth. And they make a commitment that I will stop at nothing outside of truth. And so when they're traveling up here, and all of a sudden the pressure of life, think about it, the devil is wanting to pressure you to go this direction. He's wanting to bring you into this. You could almost name this group right here, this church, or this way. You could almost name it, Hath God Said. That's how the devil likes to work. In the garden, the devil worked that way. You know, hath God said that you're not allowed to eat of that? It's a manipulation. You know, do you really believe there's something wrong with that? I think it's a comment that I heard often standing in front of sporting events or concerts is, what's wrong with this? Or what's wrong with that? What's wrong with country music? What's wrong with football? What's wrong with concerts? What's wrong with all these things? Hath God said, does the Bible say that I can't do this? That's kind of the theme. If there's a banner flying over this little group, it's Hath God Said. And it's a persuasion that's trying to get you to consider, but really what's happening is the flesh is drawing you to hear. But I marvel at these four young men, three or four young men. I marvel at it at a time where heads were severed for not following the church. Persecution was extreme, but they defy all the odds and they start marching right towards here. It's powerful. It's an amazing testimony. And they start preaching They start preaching about the false church. They start proclaiming the things that are wrong, that the Bible teaches this and they're doing this. They become very bold. But yet also, the zeal of them and also their deaths starts a revival fire that many people are benefiting from today. But this spot right here was a pivotal point, wasn't it? Of making a choice. Making a choice. You know, you can find a lot of friends over here. You can find a lot of friends over here in this grace umbrella. It kind of feels good. It makes you feel good. You can do what you want. You can have the fun and still get to heaven someday. But right now, today, for us here in this room that are born again, where is the pressure coming from? The pressure's coming from here. If there's pressure you're feeling or a drawing, a pulling, it's coming from that, hath God said? Do you really need to do it that way? It's probably not coming from the idea of being an atheist or defying that God exists. But the idea that it is a gift that cannot be earned. It is a gift that cannot be earned. It's that word unmerited. It's very popular in this definition of grace. It's very popular in the theology of grace. That it's unmerited. It's not able to be earned. And so, I want us also to remember that in the false church, that secular Christianity, whatever you want to call it, has done an amazing job of creating a way without a cross. They've mastered it. They've mastered it. You can still get to heaven without going through the cross. That's their big push. You don't have to suffer. You can have it your way and still make it to heaven. And so when we look at this gift that cannot be earned, it puts us at ease because we feel like now I don't have to do anything. I can receive salvation without doing anything. Well, sign me up. That sounds like an easy ride right there. And that's why this unmerited favor, unmerited gift has taken this thing by storm. But let's read here in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. It says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that is Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, for which is of one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So we do not have to be condemned because of the offense of one person, of Adam. Jesus Christ has offered us an opportunity to be free from a terrible death that was passed unto all men. For all have sinned and have fallen short. In verse 20 of that same chapter, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law entered, exposed the sin. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And for us Christians, those are beautiful words, aren't they? Those are treasured words. But they can also be treasured words to this guy. And you see it on church signs. Where sin has abounded, grace did much more abound. You just see them words on church signs. And they're insinuating that my sin is not too big for God's grace to cover. That's the insinuation. The things that I have going on in my life are going to be justified because of God's grace. And I just want everybody to realize this is a false gospel. This is a false teaching. There is no grace umbrellas out there for sale. And there's also no free ones. It's not reality. It's not true. Romans 5:17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace, and if the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So if this gift cannot be earned, this gift of grace cannot be earned, does anybody here know how we can get it? How do you get it? It's not of works. We cannot earn it. So how do we get this gift? Anybody know? Faith in Jesus Christ, yes. That is the answer. But what is the, it's a simpler than that. What is the simple answer to that? Surrendering. So repentance, faith in Jesus. I'll read that verse again. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Also 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So how can we get it? Receive it. You got to be able to receive the grace of God. You got to be able to receive it. If you don't receive it, you don't have it. That's how that works. It's very simple. Gift, unmerited, whatever you want to say, it's got to be received. You got to be able to take it. And so a person that is out living a life of sin and has the umbrella is not receiving the grace of God in their life. It's very evident through their life. And then, of course, this leads to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's amazing how this passage, this passage is also a banner, but it's only half of it. Half of it goes to the umbrella. And that is, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, as a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Shut the Bible. It doesn't go on to say, they don't go on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So let's just picture this. Let's just try to picture this analogy to help us get our minds around it. But picture with me a man that is drowning. He's done. He is drowning. That means he's out in water. And the correct way for him to think of this is this: I cannot save myself. I'm finished. And if any of you have been in situations like that, it's a real deal. You cannot do it. You are done. If you still have a little hope in you of getting out, maybe you're still swimming to shore, then you're not at that place. You're at a place, and I've been there around people, I've helped people out of this situation, but people that are, there's no way out. They cannot save themselves, and this is very simple. It's a very simple thought. If I do not receive, if I don't receive help, I will die. Is that simple? Does everybody understand that? There's no other help for me. I cannot swim anymore. I'm tired. It's over. And if I don't receive something from somebody outside, I will die. I will drown right here in this water. But then you see somebody walking by. You see somebody walking by. Now, would it be wise for you to not do anything? Would that be wise? It would not be wise, would it? But that's where we want to take Ephesians 2, verse 8. Nothing. I don't have to do anything. It's a free gift. That man right there walking by is going to save me. And it's foolishness. It is foolishness. And that man has no idea you're out there in the middle of that water, and he walks straight on by. And oh, had he known, he would have loved to have helped you. Had he known you were there, he would have loved to have done whatever he could. In fact, he would give his life to help you. That's amazing, isn't it? The man that's walking by would die for you. But you do nothing. That's the foolishness of this cheap grace. But the grace of God, and how we receive it, doesn't work that way. And instead, we do what every person in this room would do. we start to cry out. We start to thrash around. We make sure that man knows I need help. And that is how we can receive grace. And after that happens, and you're now on dry ground, you now have a blanket around you, you realize you've been spared from life, you know very well what grace is. You know very well what that man has just done for you. You know very well that it wasn't of you. It wasn't something you did, right? You tried all you could. Who knows how long you were trying before you finally realized it was over. But the idea that it is this free gift, unmerited favor, you do nothing, and you're going to be saved from this torment, it lands you in this category right here. That's where it does. And guess what? You don't end up with the blanket around you. You don't end up seeing your family again. You go to the bottom of the lake is how that works. So a definition of grace and mercy that would be very prevalent, it's all over. Grace, and this is how they tie this together, grace, a gift you don't deserve. And mercy is withholding a punishment that you do deserve. And so just hang that thought there. A gift, grace, is a gift you don't deserve, and mercy is withholding a punishment that you do deserve. That's how the secular world would look at grace and mercy. Now, I just want to ask, how well of a Christian life is that going to bring out? If you just think about it. And we can go back to the drowning. We can go back to that scene. You don't have to do anything, and that man's going to save you. And you actually deserve to drown, but you're not going to drown. And so what it does is it formulates in your heart and mind an idea of not really having to do much. It doesn't give you that striving the Bible talks about, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It doesn't give you that heart. And that's where that cheap thing comes from. But we read a little bit ago that Strong's definition and also just the dictionary's definition. And I'll read this to you again. The state of kindness and favor towards someone, often with a focus on a benefit given to the object, by extension, gift, benefit, credit, works of kindness and benefit, thanks, blessing. But I want you to know another thing too, and I'm sure most of you do know this, but a dictionary's obligation is to teach us the current meaning of a word. That is the obligation of a dictionary. It's not the dictionary's fault. It's not Mr. Noah Webster's fault. The obligation is simply to be current on definitions. But do we see how that could maybe get us in trouble? The definitions of words can change over time. And not only can definitions of words change over time, but they're going to change over time by what the majority of the world thinks it means. You know, to me, that would be an alarm. That would be an alarm that maybe this could hurt the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. And I threw in here just an example. An example, the word bully. Most of you know what the word bully means. The word bully actually used to mean your sweetheart, your boyfriend, somebody that you have a lot of affection for, your darling. That's what bully meant. And you can listen to songs that were sung long ago, and they would use the word bully in that way, my sweet bully. Well, it then changed. You picture this bully, this boyfriend, it then changed into a man that was very muscular and handsome, strong. And then you know the next step was that this man took advantage of everybody else, and he would be mean to people that couldn't defend themselves. So that word bully changed that much in time. And the dictionaries just simply followed right along. And so you can go back and you can get older dictionaries, you can see meanings of words that aren't the same. And I want to plead with you to be careful with that. That's why I love the 1828 dictionary, Webster dictionary. I love that dictionary because it's It's back then. And it's amazing that you get definitions from words that are different today. And you could tell that it's not this secular, alteration. But in this first category of people that have the grace umbrella and grace covers, it's interesting that these people, and I want to be careful here because there's probably some here that would have this same issue, which is one of the reasons for the message, but grace and mercy are actually the same thing, kind of. And so if you were to find somebody at a Eric Church concert that's got a Jesus t-shirt on, and you asked him, what's the difference between grace and mercy? He's going to have a hard time. And maybe if I ask that same question here today, you all would have a hard time as well just figuring it out. You know, what is the difference between grace and mercy? Because in this example here, this seems like mercy to me. This sounds to me like I should be getting something that I'm not going to get. I should be receiving a punishment for my sin, but I'm not going to get it because of grace. Well, to me, that sounds like mercy. I deserve to go to hell because of how I'm living, but I'm not going to because of the mercy of this theology that I believe. But I'd like to somehow be able to clarify this up, and that's my goal here. The second view of grace and mercy is a view of hope. Now, we just heard about hope last week. That was hope on the true church. This view of hope, and I'm sure that you've dealt with it, maybe in your own hearts. We know that true hope is the expectation of something to come. We heard that last week. And it's refreshing. But this view is simply that you hope you have done enough good in your life that God will have mercy on you at the end and let you squeeze into heaven. I would probably venture to say that we've all had some thoughts that might be similar to that. God is the judge, and we will never know truly how it's going to play out. But we are thankful that God is full of grace. This view takes on a poor me attitude. I have tried as hard as I can, and that is all I can do. And I'm going to let God do the rest. I heard that just in the last week, too, from a young man that really is doing a lot. He's leading Bible studies. And when I started to share with him about this right here, which I'm not saying that this man was here at all, I believe the man is right here. And he's got a lot of decisions to make in his life. And as I was sharing this, and I was raising the standard up, the standard that's going to take the power of God, he started to start switching from this confident teacher and Bible study leader and all that to, well, I'm doing all I can do. And he switched to this, I hope it's enough. And he had a pretty good case. He had built himself a pretty good case. But that's not how God works, is it? It's not a list. A naughty and nice. And then God, instead of looking for names in the book of life, is looking for which list is longer. It doesn't work that way. It would be comforting to the flesh if it was, because we could do something about it. You know what I mean? We'd be able to control that thing. And we give more than we spend. We'd start shaping our lives to have more than. And it doesn't purify your heart. It doesn't free you from sin. It just gives you a mentality of being better than the sin that's in your life. This view is why we hear people that are praying to God for somebody that's already died. God's grace is undeserved favor. And I know that I do not deserve heaven, but I'm thankful that God is a God of love and mercy and will extend grace unto me. That's a Matthew 7 judgment day. It just is. Comforting passage in Psalm 103. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. But the wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. This word pitieth, it simply means compassion. That's what that word means. It's saying here, like as a father has compassion toward his son or his daughter, his child, so the Lord has compassion on them that fear him. But we miss this somehow. And so God uses this example. Let's use it too. Like as a father has compassion on his children. And so let's say you're visiting somebody's house and you see a family working together and there's a son that starts to throw a fit. Maybe a 2 or 3 year old. He starts to throw a huge fit. Now, how would it work? You're a Christian, so you have the values of godly home in your heart. How would you think of this if the father would have compassion or pity this son in this way? Because he knows, he remembereth that he is dust. So the father acts this way. Aw, poor fella. He's such a good little boy. I actually can remember when I was 3. I remember doing those same things. I remember flopping on the floor and screaming and tearing my shirt off. I remember that, trying to get my way. Poor guy. Can you imagine that? Would that look like grace and mercy? And you would leave there saying, what a godly father, full of mercy, full of love, full of compassion. We all know it wouldn't work that way. We all know that's not what it is, but it seems like for us and God, we easily slide ourselves into that little spot of a 3-year-old throwing a fit. And I'm here, this terrible shape. I'm this terrible person that can't do anything right. I'm flopping on the floor, throwing a fit, and God, in his mercy, is going to have compassion on me because he sent his son, who also lived in the flesh. He knows how it was to be down here, and he's going to look over it. We know it's not true. True compassion is going to involve some discipline. True compassion, true love, we heard it in the opening, Brother Enos, true love is going to involve some discipline if you truly love. It shows that you actually do pity your child. That's what it shows. A father that ignores it, the Bible says he hates his child. But a father that takes pity on his child and has compassion on his child is going to extend grace to that child. He's going to extend mercy to that child. Seems basic and simple, but yet we find ourselves in that spot. God is going to extend some favor to me in this area, even though I know it's not what he wants. I'm doing something carnal here. I'm doing something sinful. I'm making a decision that is not in the will of God, but God is a God of mercy, love, grace, truth, whatever it is. And it could be that the reason that it's appealing is because nobody wants to have the other position, and the other position is that I don't need compassion. I don't need mercy. I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. And you take the position of the Pharisee. I thank thee, in Luke 18. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican here. And nobody wants to be that. Nobody wants to be that person that says, I don't need it. So we slip in, we look back at the two situations, we slip over to the publican side, and that seems more holy to us, more comfortable. I believe that this second view, this whole view of I hope I've done enough, I'm unworthy, and it's only by God's grace that I'm going to slide in with my sinful life. That is an entry drug to the first position of grace's umbrella. We just accept it. We accept sin. But since we are at this biblical account, I want to look at this a little bit. And I know you all know my heart in this, because I've shared these things before, maybe individually or so, but let's look at this publican. And I want to just plead maybe one more time that we often get it wrong with the publican. I just want to plead with you of that. It seems like it's such an easy place to be. And in our Anabaptist churches, we hear it a lot. But it's coming from this side here. That's where it's coming from. It's influenced by that side. I just want to plead with you. And so when I was doing this study on mercy, I thought right away, I wonder what it means when he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we make that into some humble, beautiful thing where we go to God and it's a life of sin. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the plea. I have all this sin in my life. And I want God to show himself merciful to me. That was the plea of the publican, right? It actually was not. That was not the publican's plea. And I was delighted. I was tickled pink, if you want to use them words, when I looked up this word merciful and I found out that it's a different word altogether and it's only used twice in the whole Bible. What does it mean? You can see my anticipation as I was ripping through this Strong's. And it means to atone for sin. The other time it's used is, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," in Hebrews chapter 2, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation." The other time it's used, "for the sins of the people." It's the atonement. It's this poor publican realizing that he's drowning. He can't do anything. He's going to go straight to hell. He's going straight to the bottom. And he says, "Lord, you have to save me from my sins." He wants delivered from sin. He's repenting. And he leaves justified. That is that passage of the publican. But when we use that as an excuse, and we take that as a posture of our heart, we go through life with this posture of, "I'm a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me." That is not going to lead to righteousness and holiness. God has paid too big of a price. The death of his son, a cruel death, so that we can be freed from sin. And now you're saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." It isn't going to be justifiable. It isn't with that kind of attitude. But if you have the heart of this publican here, he was done with his life. He was done with his sin. And he's saying, "Lord, it's how we all have to come to God. It's how we have to come right here. This section here is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." But after Jesus Christ justifies you and frees you from sin, we go on. The Bible says to holiness, to perfection. We start this work of sanctification in our lives where we're being pured, being holy. And it isn't this false view that we carry that saying. And just imagine the publican leaves there and just keeps on saying the same thing. That word they use there is to conciliate, which is to reconcile. God does not wink at sin, but commands all men to repent in Acts 17. But I wonder, too, this could be the whole misconception of the matter. The false Christian or the Christian that has the false doctrine, however you want to look at that. This area that will lead him astray. Is it possible that he's looking at mercy or grace, which I believe they put in the same camp? They're looking at that whole idea after they die and are at the judgment. Grace and mercy are for that time. And I think if you start to ask people questions in your daily routine, you ask these people that you're engaging with, that's the understanding they're going to have. Grace and mercy are for the judgment. We try, it's amazing. These people try, even though it's not of works, the same should both. They try. They get to judgment, and now it's time for grace and mercy. And we know here that is not how it's You know, today is the day of grace. Now is the time of salvation. It's not going to be after you die. In fact, the hard, kind of a cold truth is that when you die, the door of grace will be shut. There will be no more prayers. There will be no more forgiveness. There's not going to be any more mercy. When the door of grace is shut, it's going to be over. Now is that time. Now is when we need grace and mercy, not then. If we're relying on it then, we're in camp number two, and we're going to find ourselves on Judgment Day saying, Lord, Lord, surely I can get in. I don't want a big mansion. I'll take whatever you have for me. Just let me in, please. And we know how that is when we look at the ark. When we look at the ark and the rain started to come, and all of a sudden people got a realization that they were wrong. But they sure still beat on that door, wanting in. But the true Christian, the Church of Jesus Christ, it looks at it as now as we live. Now as we live, we are wanting grace to perfect holiness in our lives. The third view, grace, the definition, before it was changed. And you all probably know this. Grace then and today meant the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Now, when I read that, I can get excited. The divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. And so if we can just get it into our minds that grace is not this big fluffy thing. Grace isn't this God that's all just wanting so badly to bring sinners into heaven and make heaven just as bad of a place as the earth is. Grace isn't one that protects you of what you deserve because you're still living in that sin. Grace is divine influence on your life. Divine influence on your life today. And who here would say they don't need that? As we read our Bibles, as we try to line our will up with God's will, we must have divine influence. We must have the grace of God. I just asked somebody at the college campus, maybe some of you were with me there. I asked somebody there that was such a good Christian. I said, and I've shared this before, but what happens if I slap you in the face? And this is actually a female, and she was going to beat me up too. I've had all kinds of men want to beat me up, and she says she was going to thump me if I slapped her. And I explained to her, I said, now you realize that's not using the power of God. Jesus told you what? And she lowered her head, turned the other cheek. I said, so how come you can't do that? Why can't you turn the other cheek like Jesus said? It is simply because we don't have the strength of ourselves to do it. We don't. And all through our day, every day of our life, we're going to be confronted with situations that are going to be outside of our ability. And you will not stay holy. You won't. The frustrations that want to swarm you, even when you're driving to church, maybe, or driving down I-75. We need divine influence. We need it. We have to have it. You won't live out the Bible. You will not live out the kingdom of God without divine influence. In Acts chapter 4, this is right after Pentecost. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Picture this. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That's how they were able to turn the world upside down. It was the grace of God. It was nothing to do with an umbrella that protects their sin. The grace of God was divine influence right inside their lives that made them do the impossible. Made them turn the world upside. Made them be able to have 3,000 people join the church. Great power gave the apostle, and great grace was upon them all. You know, when you just think right off, and don't answer this, but when you just think right off, who needs God's mercy? When you just think of that in your mind, who needs God's mercy? You have Christians that are walking in truth, and you have people that are living in sin. Forget profession. Forget what they're saying. We have people that are living holy lives. We have people that are living in the flesh. People that are denying self when it comes to buying things, when it comes to wearing things, when it comes to decisions in life. They're making decisions that deny themselves. And then there's another group over here with the Jesus t-shirt, and they're making decisions actually because they love themselves, the two camps. But when you look at those two camps of people, who is needing God's mercy? It's the sinner. It's the sinner. Mercy's definition, it's amazing. It's compassion. Specifically, this is the words of the dictionary, specifically by divine grace. Doesn't it make sense? That's what mercy is. It's having compassion on someone. And the idea is that they would change. That's the idea behind it. Mercy on that two-year-old, just, aw, compassion without any divine grace is not gonna reveal the will of God. When you think of blind Bartimaeus, you think of any account in the New Testament, in the Gospels, of people that wanted to be healed, you're going to find this word mercy. So just picture blind Bartimaeus is standing before the gate, and it's an intense thing. This man Jesus, who the whole world knows about, is coming right here. And blind Bartimaeus is adamant that he wants to get the attention of Jesus Christ. He's going to do it. And everybody else wants him to be quiet. It's amazing how this resembles our life today. Everybody wants you to be quiet. But Bartimaeus, why is he wanting to receive the compassion of Jesus Christ? Why is he saying, "Thou King, or thou Son of David, have mercy on me"? That's what he's crying out, and he cries it out the louder. He's wanting mercy. Why is it? Is he wanting Jesus to break away from the group, part all these people, come to Bartimaeus? Aw, you can't see. God bless you. God loves you. And walk on. Is that what he's wanting? And as Jesus leaves, Bartimaeus says, "Praise God! God loves me!" You know it isn't what he was wanting. He was wanting to be changed. He was wanting to be healed. He was wanting some divine grace to happen in his life. The same man that's crying out that he's about to drown, and I had my afternoon once interrupted by that. Sitting here talking with some friends, and I heard the cry of a drowning man behind me. And that man was not wanting this false compassion. He wasn't wanting us to say, "Aw." He was wanting somebody to change the state he was in. That's what he was wanting. Bartimaeus was wanting somebody to change the state he was in. It has to come with compassion. If Jesus Christ is walking and has no compassion on Bartimaeus, is he going to get healed? If Jesus is walking and going, "Who is this guy? Is he a beggar?" And goes on. No, but Jesus has compassion. The same man that's walking by the shore, he has compassion. And the compassion then leads to needing divine grace, to needing some change. And that's the exact heart that we must have. That's the true grace. It isn't happy being there. So when somebody says once grace, always grace, they're in the water up to their nose holes and they're saying, I'm good. I got God's grace. That's what they're actually saying. And we all know how foolish that would be. I'm going into my concert. I'm having a good time in my life. I'm not going to believe that because I'm already saved. I've got the grace umbrella going high. And it's false, and they're going to walk straight into hell. They're going to split it wide open. I have what I want. I'm pleasing my flesh. I'm doing the things that make me happy. I'm driving the things that make me happy. I'm building the things that make me happy. I'm building my own life, my own pyramid, and I got a little tiny, a small J Jesus flag up on top of it. And it's all going to crumble. It's not going to work. Compassionate, specifically by divine grace. I can just hear Bartimaeus just running through the city streets after he was healed by grace. Just singing, mercy there was great and grace was free. I can just hear him saying it. He cried out. He did what all he could. And God came and saved him. God healed him. Mercy comes in and grace follows. And so you have the sinner. You have the sinner. He needs God's mercy. We need to, and the whole idea of mercy being undeserved, I'm still wrestling with that. Just yesterday, I think, yeah, it was yesterday. Most of you know the man that sits on the corner down here on 35 with his sign, same guy, been there for years. Been here ever since I've been here, I think. And you wonder why he's not working. He looks pretty capable. I seen him yesterday in a terrible, terrible reaction to fentanyl. I mean, I've never seen him like that before. He was all twisted like this, and he was trying to walk. And your heart just rends in you. Now, does that man deserve compassion? You be the judge. But I know one thing that happens, compassion just comes out of you. Compassion just comes out of you, and you want to see grace in this man's life. And you know what it would look like? When you see a man all twisted like that, he just took a shot of something that's got him all diluted. And he might drop over dead right there. And your heart, inside of your heart, it's a natural thing. And I'm nowhere near the compassion that God has. And I see people that are trying to live the Christian life in this little false church. And they're living in sin, and they're justifying their sin. And God's heart goes out to them. But they're not allowing the grace. They're not receiving the grace of God. They're not receiving it. And it tears your heart up to see it. It's a lot easier to see it in a physical way when you see a man that's tormented physically. But can we see it in a spiritual way? When people are making decisions that are not going to be good for their children. People are making decisions that are going to lead for disaster in 5 or 10 years. There are going to be many people go to hell because of these decisions. And compassion comes out. Mercy is there. Mercy is there. And the grace is right there, but they got to take it. And you just picture that. You picture that man just drops down. I don't mean to make grace into a carnal example, but he drops down and he's dying. He'll be dead in 30 seconds. But you have a can of Narcan. You have a can of Narcan that you squirt into his mouth and it reverses the drugs. And there's hundreds of people in Dayton saved by this, thousands every year by this little can. And in that case, there is no help for them. They can't do anything. They can't even speak. They're dead. Grace is free. God is sitting here saying, I want to give this to you. I want to heal you of your sinful habits, your desires, your carnal desires. I want to give it to you, but you've got to take it. You've got to be able to receive it. This isn't cheap. My son died for this grace. He died on a cross, and I had to watch that brutal scene so that I could give it to you. And you've cheapened it into making excuses that you're going to slip into heaven. Mercy comes, compassion comes, and then God wants to offer a divine influence on the heart. The idea that mercy will leave you where you are is a terrible sight. It's a terrible thought. If someone is drifting into sin in the church, extending mercy to them is not giving them some room. Extending mercy to them is not being nice to them. That's not what mercy is. We've got that mindset. We got it from this little building over here. Be nice to them. Fist bumps. It's not mercy. It's not. We often hear the terms about being a mercy man, right? And if you had to say, would you want to be a mercy man? I hope everybody's hands would go up, right? But we got to have the right mercy. We got to have a mercy that is compassion to help somebody change. Because I'll just say this. If I get deceived, which could happen, it could happen in 2025, and I get deceived, somebody maybe visits my house and tries to and sells me on some cheap grace, or sells me that you don't have to do it this way, sells me on you don't have to do all these things, you can rest in God, you can take it easy, you can live your own life, live your best life now. Somebody does that to me, and I start to fall, and I start to act like this over here, and I start pleasing my flesh, I'm going to want the true mercy from you all. That's what I'm going to want. I'm not going to want you all to give me some room and bring me chocolate cake. I'm not going to want you all to be my buddy as I walk into hell. I'm going to want somebody to help me. I'm going to want somebody to say, you can't get to heaven this way. You can't have a little bit of flesh on your life. You can't have a little bit of love of this world in your life. It's not mercy. We've accepted this idea that mercy is this passive thing that doesn't make people change or help people change. In 1 Timothy it says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. So here Paul's saying, I have obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He's saying, I've received this mercy and this grace, and my hope is that people will see that, and they as well will follow Christ. Let's picture the power of God, to receive the power of God in your everyday life. It's going to be a life full of glory. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. The grace of God teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what grace is trying to do. That's God's influence in your life. It's amazing when there's choices. When there's choices in life that you can please yourself or please someone else or bless somebody else, there's a battle that goes on in your life. There is. If we were to hand out candy to all these children and one child up here in the front didn't get a piece, we ran one short, there's going to be a battle that goes on in the child beside that person's heart. There is. There's a war going on. And it's going to take God's grace for that child to give that candy to the person that doesn't have any. It's going to take a divine influence. And we're filled with those choices all of our life. And I beg you to plead for God's grace as we do anything, as we're talking with our spouse, as we're dealing with our children, as we're dealing with brothers. I need God's grace in my life. And it's not a fuzzy thing. It's influence from God to make the right choices. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In Corinthians chapter 12, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God's grace is available for every situation that you're in. If it's a physical condition you're in, God's grace will help you get through it. If it's a spiritual issue, God's grace will help you overcome it. It's the reality of it. So if I had to bring it down into a nutshell, this is what I would love to take from this. Mercy is compassion that desires a change. That's what mercy is. And grace is the power from God to bring that change. And as the world wants to press the false views in on the brotherhood, in on the true church, I just beg you to cling to that. Mercy is compassion that desires a change, and grace is power from God to bring that change. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you see that whole definition right there in Ephesians chapter 2, the famous chapter 2. God, who is rich in compassion that desires a change, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when you were dead in trespasses and sin, even when you were a wretched person living ungodly, he had this love, this compassion that was desiring a change, and it says, he hath quickened us together with Christ. So the change happened. How did it happen? By grace you are saved. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I will close with just the first three verses of Amazing Grace. And let's just see if we think that Isaac Watts, that who it was, if he got this right. Which example of grace did he believe in? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. God bless you.